Good morning.
Good morning.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, this morning we're going to be starting study of the history of the Scriptures, or salvation history. And every week we're going to be probably one term about every week or every other week, I'm hoping. If we keep that pace, that'll be a good one. If we go way slower than that, this will take years and years and years and years. But I don't think we'll do that. We'll see. Today we're going to be looking at Garden. And starting in on the first of these eight terms that I'm kind of using as the outline for us. And you have in front of you handouts entitled Chapter 1, The Heavens and the Earth. And then if we don't get to everything, I've also got this Genesis handout that just kind of goes through... It's got the chapter headings in my notes for this, and you have the kind of the rough draft version. I've got some notes on the back of there because I just photocopied the one that I have. The computer was having issues, so I didn't end up printing the one from the digital file. So that's there as a note. That's also something that's on my the Commonplace project. I've posted that on the post for Genesis. So that's just so we have the broad sweep of Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 today, kind of doing more of a focus on a few particular verses in that section. The opening of Genesis is something that is very rich in the teaching. Pastor McCoy has on Scholia... A book, was that by Zorn? The All of Christian Doctrine in Genesis 1 through 5?
Yeah, Carl Matthew Zorn.
Yeah. Our Lutheran theologians have performed the exercise of finding the entirety of Christian doctrine in these first five chapters of Genesis, so there's no way we're going to do justice to all of that here in 45 minutes, but we're wanting to set... really focus on a few particular things. That's why I've got these key verses here. So when we look at the history of creation and the history of salvation, we start with God creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. Could I get a volunteer to read the first... 8 verses of Genesis 1.
I will.
Okay, Jan.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven.
Okay, so we have the beginning of creation, the first 2 days. God creates, as a note here, so we start in the beginning, right? So the beginning of time, God creates. And God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens and earth is kind of a term that encompasses the whole of the created world. But the heavens were not speaking here of the the things that are not seen, as in the heavenly realm, the angels, and all those things necessarily. It's possible that's what's being referred to here, but more generally what we're referring to is the land and the universe, right? All the things that are in the stars and the sky. When we're reading through the scriptures, particularly when we address things that are what we would call cosmological, right? Cosmos in talking about the world or the universe, logos, right? Words about the universe. We often find this phrase, right? The heavens and the earth, not three, E. And this is kind of the phrase that is used to refer to the entire world. And it's interesting how the scriptures are God's word, and yet how often he uses language that makes that is written in our from our perspective, so to speak, or with us with our perspective in mind, right? So right now we can have a perspective that is off of this planet, right? We can have the Hubble telescope take pictures of things that are from not away from our perspective, and so we might think of these things. Some people come to the scriptures and think of these the way that the scriptures talk about it as kind of antiquated or something like that. But it's always interesting because those type of people that get frustrated. Well, you know, the scriptures talk about. You know, in Joshua 10, for example, God stopped the sun from moving. And the scoffer will say, ah, but technically, he stopped the earth from moving. And you say, okay, if you want to say that the scriptures are false because it says the sun stops moving, then you need to call every meteorologist false when they say the sun rises at this time and the sun sets at this time. Because technically, our planet from where we are right now will be rotating in view of the sun at this time, you know, at 6:55 a.m. or whatever, right? That's, if we wanted to, you know, now of course, in general, I don't think meteorologists are right most of the time, so maybe the scoffer is, the scoffer should turn his ire against meteorologists, but that's neither here nor there. The scriptures speak. God speaks to us here from His perspective, right? While describing the things that we live in, so He describes the heavens and the earth, and He tells us things that that we would not have known, right? Because man doesn't show up until day six, and yet God reveals to Moses and presumably to men before him. Presumably, he told these things to Adam as well, but at the very least, he reveals these things to Moses, that God creates out of nothing, right? Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. There was nothing, and then God created something. God created everything, rather. We also see here the Spirit of God, right? So we're seeing already in the second verse of the scriptures, we're getting indications of the Trinity, right? That God creates, and there's a Spirit of God. We're also gonna get a little bit more later on when we see, for example, language of being, let us make man in our image, things like that. Day one, God creates dark. God creates lightness out of the darkness. There is night and day that is created. Day two, He creates the waters and the heavens or the sky. He creates that division. Day three, Jocelyn, would you mind reading verses 9 through 13?
And God said, let the water of the sky be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called the sea. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit the seed according to their kinds. And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day.
Thank you. So here in day three, we get the land and the sea. What's really cool here, we sometimes talk about, you use the phrase, the order of creation, to talk about male and female. We should more use the term orders of creation, in terms of seeing not just husband and wife, but also kind of all of the things that God creates. The thing to see here, people argue all the time about, you know, the 6 days. And what's funny is the ancients, they thought that was too long. We, in our genius, think that's too short. Not we in the, I mean we in the scoffers, right? The scoffers think that's too short. And that's because they're trying to, and it's both because they're trying to accommodate their own ideas to what the scriptures are saying, right? So in the ancient world, they're thinking this is taking way too long. Why couldn't God just snap his fingers and create everything, right? For us, we're thinking, well, you know, the time frame in which we would get from amino acid in a seething hot tub to a human, that takes billions of years, so obviously this took a lot longer. And then when Christians try to accommodate evolution to Genesis 1, or rather when they try to accommodate Genesis 1 to evolution, they say 6 24-hour natural days, that's way too short for us to get from amino acids to human beings. Right? That's why they keep changing the dates, right? That's why they keep saying the universe is this long or humanity is this, you know, all those kind of things. The reason they have to do that is because they keep having to recalculate the probabilities. Because, well, that, actually, no, there's another complexity. So now we've got to add another billion years onto that because the math doesn't work out. This is kind of the fun part about when you get into higher levels of math, like pre-calculus and beyond, you start learning some of these equations. I was in a pre-calculus class in high school, and I realized, I was like, wait a minute. We're doing the math that you need, the formulas to calculate radiocarbon dating, right? Rates of decay and all that kind of stuff. And this is, you know, the formulation, whatever. That was the highest. I capped out there. So don't ask me. I don't know. But in there, I realized, wait a minute. You have X and Y. You don't know X or Y. You don't know what your starting point is for these things. And I realized, wait a minute. All of this is built on assumptions, because the radiocarbon dating is built on the assumption of how much you had to start with. And then we've calculated out the time, and it's like, that's not how this, you know. So it's interesting with all of these kinds of things, when you really dig into them, how much they start with the assumption mankind evolved, and everything else is massaged and accommodated to fit that assumption, to fit that point. But for Christians, we start with the scriptures. We start with what did God reveal to us, and He says 6 days, and we see a beauty in the order. God creates the entire universe in a very systematic way. When God created the whole world, He was not flippant. He was not hasty. He wasn't, you know, it wasn't like houses before the 08 crash. They're just throwing them together because they need to make mortgages. They need to make ninja loans, right? Splattered and paint everywhere and sloppy corners and things like that, right? He creates the world carefully, methodically, with great intent and care. So he starts darkness and light, evening and morning. He then creates the waters and the heavens.
With the first one, though, day and light, that's also the creation of time itself.
Yeah.
Because time is a creation. Mm-hmm. And that tells you a lot about how outside of his creation God is, and then what the implications are for the incarnation.
Yeah. So that's where, like, yeah, because we are very trapped in time creatures. And we tend to have issues with things that God teaches us in the scriptures because we don't understand how that could work within time. But yeah, when we realize time is a creature that is obedient to God, that he is the creator of, some of these things make more sense. Like, how can Jesus give his body and blood on the Last Supper because he hasn't died yet? And you're like, he's God. He's outside of time. So he can give his body and blood a couple hours before he's actually offered them up on the cross.
A host of questions that we have no answer to is how are we as time creatures going to experience eternity?
Yeah. Well, that's where, you know, I can remember as a kid, you know, having, I mean, I still have this every now and again, but you just kind of sit there and think about what will eternity like? You kind of go crazy.
To the point where you can actually determine that the day that my grandfather died and went to eternity is the same day that I'll die and enter eternity. We'll be coming in there together.
Yeah, it's the day of the Lord.
And it will be as if we were always there.
And yeah, and that's one of those ones it's hard to wrap our minds around, and
we won't. We won't sing certain hymns.
Earth and All Stars is just going to be dropped from the hymnal.
No, not that one, but I've from depths of woe I cry to thee, Lord, watch over me.
That's why we got to sing it this morning, because we won't get to sing it later. So that's a good one. We also have time here.
A hint of that is out of Revelation 7, I think, or 14, where he says, these are those who
come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
That part, but when it says, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's 13,
he's
14.
Time, but he's always been his Savior.
Yeah, I like C.S. Lewis gives the analogy of a book, right? The reader of a book can pick the book up, page through it, open here and there, close the book, but the book is still going at the pace that it's going. I think that's a helpful analogy. I mean, every analogy breaks down because we're trying to use like things to compare things that are... we're trying to use earthly things to describe God. And those always break down to some extent. But I think it is a helpful one. We think
also, are certain prepositions going to be necessary in eternity? Like before and after. And it becomes mind-boggling, and you just have to say, well, I'll ask Jocelyn.
Out of my realm.
All right, well, so we've got the first 3 days here. We have darkness and light. We have time. We have the waters and the heavens on the second day. We have the land and the sea, and then the plants on the third day. The fourth day... Pastor McCoy, would you mind taking verse 14 through 19?
And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made also the stars, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
Thank you. So now we have the fourth day now. We see the darkness and the light begin to be populated. So God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. As a note here, right, this is where this is one of the points against seeing the days of creation as something that are taking longer than normal days, right? Because God creates plants, and then he creates the sun, right? So plants can't survive without sunlight. We're going to get, I can't remember when we get bees, but they also need pollination, things like that, right? So those that try to accommodate this to the millions or billions of years required for evolution, sometimes they miss those points where it's like, if you're trying to find millions or billions of years in here, you're not going to find that. Because things, either it's false or it's true, right? As one other point on that, sometimes people will say that Genesis 1 is meant to be taken as poetry. I mean, everyone ever heard that point, that objection before? Here's the thing. Hebrew has poetry, right? Psalms, even parts of Genesis, are written in poetry. We're going to have a little bit of poetry in chapter 2. Adam speaks poetry as he sees Eve, his bride, that God has created for him. Hebrew has specific forms, specific ways that it expresses poetic or kind of hymnic ideas. None of those are in Genesis 1 here. Genesis 1 is using the narrative forms of Hebrew. Genesis 1 is expressing using the way that the Hebrew language works, it's expressing a narrative. It's not expressing a hymn or a mythology, so to speak, as some people will claim. Just another note there. So we have, again, we're working through this through the creation. I'm going to take day 5 and 6 here, and then we'll unpack that a little bit, and then move on to chapter 2. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So day 5, we see the waters in the heavens populated with the birds and the fish. And now, day 6, we see the land populated. Verse 24, "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every fruit with seed in its fruit. Every tree with seed in its fruit, excuse me. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So now he creates the animals and mankind.
Very interesting that the first 3 days are dealing with the raw materials. The days 4, 5, and 6 are the fashioning of various things, from stars to human.
I like to think of it that he's creating the habitats and the dwellers, or the dwelling and the dwellers, right? So he creates light and dark. He then creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the waters and the heavens, and then he creates the fish and the birds. He makes everything. He prepares exactly what we need to live, right? You know, maybe one more point on the evolution kind of point, right? We live in a world that is perfectly attuned to our needs on every level, right? When you think about water, water exists in the entire range of temperatures that we can exist, right? So everywhere that water exists, we can live, and vice versa. You think about the fine-tuning of the air we breathe, right? If there was 1% more oxygen, we'd all pass out. Same thing if there was 1% less, and vice versa. All of the things that we have in this world are perfectly fit to our needs. Now, because of the fall, we die eventually, but the scene there, the order, the purpose, the intent of God. Yes?
When you consider water, the fact that it gets bigger as it gets colder is a great miracle. We could not survive if ice sank instead of floating. The rivers would freeze from the bottom up, and the land would be covered and we wouldn't be able to survive.
Or think about the insulating power of snow. I mean, think about igloos and the fact that your house stays warm when it gets snowed in. I mean,
somebody knew what they were doing.
Yeah, it's some fascinating stuff, and that's where, I mean, I loved science classes in high school and college just for that reason. It was just like seeing the wonder of how everything in our world works so well. Again, because of the fall, it's not perfect, but the way that everything all works together to sustain life is just mind-boggling. So in the sixth day here, we have the creation of the animals. Here's a little bit of, kind of Hebrew taxonomy. We have livestock. We have creepy things. We have beasts of the earth. So kind of like cows, guinea pigs, and I don't know, lions, right? We'll just kind of grab kind of 3 different things, right? What's interesting in Hebrew, and the way that the Old Testament talks, like a guinea pig, a spider, and an ant are all kind of in the same category, right? Creeping things. I guess technically a guinea pig would be... No, it's a creeping thing. It'd be in the creeping things. It's interesting, just again, part of the arrogance, if you will, of modernity, right? People come to the Bible and think, well, that's kind of a weird thing. And it's like, well, it's just broad categories, right? These are the animals that produce, you know, milk and are good, and we can make butter, and they have good fat reserves, and they chew grass up, and we can eat them eventually, right? Not till Genesis 9. But all of those things, this is much more useful to us than a rat, you know, because a rat is not, it's just those kind of gross, creeping things. Whereas the cow, there's a lot of good stuff we can get out of that.
A rat before the fall, I did not figure out how how it was good.
I'm not sure.
After the fall, I mean, that's, you know.
They're cute, kind of, in a way. We took the girls to a pet store a few weeks ago, just kind of walk around, and the girls were just very enamored with the mice. Just running around their little cage. Yeah, they're cute. They are gross. Yeah.
Oh.
Are they free?
Yeah. Free too.
Food fodder for our cats. Go get them.
After the third day, there's no new creating of any like molecules or anything. It's all just a mixture of various electrons and atoms and organic chemistry. And we don't really create a cake. We just mix up some things together, and then we put it in the heat.
Which is what's unique about the word that's used here, right, is that God creates from nothing. Whereas for the rest of time until the new age, we're crafting. Right? We're crafting, he creates. He creates from nothing, we are kind of rearranging things.
And it's really a wonder then that God turns over the creation of human beings to human beings.
Yeah, which also probably, in a way, kind of, is probably what Solomon is getting at in Ecclesiastes when he says there's nothing new under the sun. It's not that you can't rearrange matter in a new shape or something, right? But it's still the same matter, right? It's the same things, it's the same stuff. It's just gone through the sun. And again, that's the interesting part about, you know, studying like the water cycle, for example. It's like that water's just doing the same loop over and over and over and over again. There's no new water that's getting created. Same thing with, I don't know, sand or glass, anything, right? We're just, it's all kind of these cycles. So God creates all things, and the pinnacle here of creation is mankind, right? Is Adam and, they haven't been named yet, technically. So God creates them in his image. He took Adam and made him in his image, and then made the male and female. Here he gives them dominion over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the creeping things, right? These are the four categories here: the fish, birds, livestock, and creepy things. God creates them in his image, which is not referring to like God looks like us, although we look like Jesus. But more the way that we've generally understood this is referring to God's creation of us in what we would call original righteousness. That when we were created initially, we were righteous before God, that we were not rebellious to Him, that we did not have sin in us, things like this. And our argument for that is based on the fact that later on, for example, Colossians and in a few other places, we see the image of God being something that A, Christ has, and that B, is given back to us, is restored, particularly in baptism. And when we kind of ask that question, it's like, okay, so my, you know, having two legs and two limbs, or two arms and two eyes or something, that's not the image of God. What is that now I can come before Him in prayer as His son, right? Things like that being the restoration of that. And now some people don't see it that way, and even are, you see this particularly with a lot of the pro-life kind of literature and stuff, where we adopt the Roman Catholics' way of speaking of this, where we say that everyone is made in the image of God and has equal dignity. And there's something to be said about that we are all created by God. But when we look in Genesis, we'll just flip ahead for a second on this point, to Genesis 5. There's something important to see here. So Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Right, so we have a repetition of that point. Adam was made in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, this isn't just a random detail. The point that Genesis is making, that then will be later picked up by Paul, is that now, as a result of the fall, the rejection of God's gift of righteousness, rebellion against Him, wanting to be our own God, right? We no longer possess, apart from God's work, this original righteousness. We don't have our children are not begotten in the image of God. They're begotten in the image of us, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we look at every other human being and the fifth commandment no longer applies, right? It's just that when we talk about, for example, pro-life kind of things, we should probably more refer to or use the language of God has given them a body that is to be cared for, right? From the moment of conception, that is a distinct human body. It's not fully developed. It hasn't, it does, you know, for the first several weeks, right? It doesn't have all the limbs and everything and a heartbeat and all those kind of things. But that's the distinct human body that, according to the fifth commandment, right, should be protected, should be allowed to be born, should be allowed to have all of the benefits and things that we would give to any other person. Just as we would extend that same love and care, according to the fifth commandment, to any other person, right? If we look at the opposite end, right, to the elderly, just because they don't have a material benefit to me does not mean that they are not a human being that deserves care and protection and love, right? The fifth commandment teaches me my neighbor has a body and it is my duty to protect it and to not harm it, right? There's a positive and negative command there.
And yet we still have the image of Adam, the original sin. And that's true at the moment of conception, just as life is true.
Yeah. And then we mix in also understanding their original sin, right? That all of us now have inherited sin from Adam, that we have the guilt and And that that is actually a real, I'm trying to think, I remember exactly how the how our confessions say, but it is a real sin. It's not kind of like a...
it defines one of our attributes.
Yeah. It's part of... it's part of what it means to be a fallen human, right? We don't say, theologically, we don't say it to err is human. Rather we say, or to sin is human. Rather we say to sin is fallen human, right? That's what the fallen man does. That's where we're looking forward to is there was creation, there was the fall, and we're looking forward to the new creation when all things will be restored to how they are supposed to be. But we're not there yet. We're right here. We're in God working that restoration through Christ. But we don't have the fullness of that yet, right? That's what we get to look forward to in eternity is eternity without a sinful nature. Eternity where we are not dying, right? Eternity without any of the results of the fall. Here in this first chapter, right, we've seen the 6 days of creation. We've seen how God has used his wisdom and power to create a ordered world. He creates everything perfectly. And then on the sixth day, right, it was very good. That with the creation of Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of his created order, now the world is not just good, but it is very good. And then God rests on the seventh day, the beginning of chapter 2. I'm going to read the first couple of verses here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, this is interesting because when we talk about the day of the, or the Lord's day, right, Sunday, Sunday is the eighth day. What we see interesting is when God does his work of redemption, when Christ becomes man, when he suffers and dies and is raised on the third day, it's not the third day as in Wednesday. It's the third day after he's died. The Thursday. I said that wrong. You know what I'm trying to say. He rises on the eighth day. He rises in the new creation, which, and I didn't do this intentionally, but the new creation is the eighth term in this list. Huh. That's funny. That wasn't intentional, but that works. So the eighth day, right? The eighth day is the day that Jesus rises from the dead, and Jesus rests on the seventh day, right? He is laid in the tomb as Christ goes to set free the captives and to proclaim his victory over hell and whatnot. We move on to in verse 4, the looking more in depth, because we kind of glossed over male and female. Now we kind of go over a second time, and the Bible always does this a lot, where it will tell a story, and then it will zoom in on a specific facet of it. I think the Gospels are another good example of this, right? We get the story of Christ's life 4 times. We don't just get it a single time. We see this with Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, or First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, right? God likes to kind of repeat things for us to see nuances and see more in-depth points. So we get the second, this kind of new this kind of, I don't know why I'm tripping over this word. Doesn't matter. Anyway, we're getting another look at this, and we're going to start
more detail.
More detail. There we go. Hi. thank you. So going to verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We will finish here with this point and then continue chapter 2 next week. But this is Pastor Law's conspiracy theory moment. I'm clarifying that because this is not a definitive thing, but it's an interesting point, and we'll see why Pastor Laws thinks this is interesting later. Now, these rivers, right, so we've got the Mediterranean Sea, we've got the Dead Sea, we've got the Sea of Galilee, we've got the Persian Gulf. This is completely not to scale. So, but we've got the Tigris and the Euphrates, and then depending on the Gihon is a spring in Jerusalem. So there's a river there, and then what's the other one?
Pishon.
That one's debated. But what's interesting is the direction that these rivers all kind of are in roughly the Middle East. And my kind of theory here, and I've seen this in a few commentaries, so this isn't me coming up with something out of thin air, but is that the Garden of Eden was initially roughly where Israel was now, today, and that there was a mountain there that the flood then wipes out. And that's why we then have, and the reason for that is because we have these rivers, because the Pishon, I think there's something that's, there's some argument to be made that might be the Nile. I wrote a paper on this in seminary. I don't remember precisely what the argumentation was for that, but we'll go with that for the moment. If that's the Nile, right, then we have these rivers kind of flowing in weird directions, but they're all kind of, the central location is Jerusalem. And so my theory is that Jerusalem was the location of the Garden of Eden, because that then makes sense in light of the connection to the cross being the new tree of life, being the place where our restoration happens, being the new Jerusalem. The fact that Jesus is cast out of Jerusalem, just as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and there he dies in roughly the same place that Abel would have died, right east of Eden. I think there's a lot of interesting parallels to be made there with Genesis and the life of Christ that would make this fit. That's a theory. I can't prove it. I can't. It's just there. But it's one of those things where we see some language there, right? I mean, mentioning the gold, onyx, bdellium. These are all, we're going to want to keep those in our minds, because when we get to the descriptions made about the tabernacle and the temple, we're going to see those same materials pop up again as a descriptor. We also want to keep in mind the fact that there are four rivers that flow out of Eden, because we're going to also see in the tabernacle and then the temple that there are four curtains, four essentially doors that are at the opening. There's a lot of these kind of parallels in the construction of the temple to how God describes the Garden of Eden. And we will look at those next week. So, do we have any closing questions for today? Okay. So we got to 2:15. We'll pick up there next week. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.